Tape recorded message number TL-219. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In our previous study, we dealt with the problem that is set forth in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. We took a look at the first five verses, where we are told here, let every soul, and that would mean a human soul, a human being, be subject unto the higher powers. The only change I would make in translation is superior authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are arranged of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, he resisteth the arrangement of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That is, they would receive to themselves a condemnation, adverse judgment. Then it declares that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, that is, the power to execute a penalty, he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger, or a revenger, but I believe that the avenger would be the best, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Then declares, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Notice again the words in 13:2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, he resisteth the ordinance of God. Now Paul's words here set forth principles that are not subject to modification under any circumstances. If these words speak of civil rulers, as everyone, every commentary I've read indicates, if these words speak of civil rulers, then we must admit that some of the heroes of the faith, men whom we now honor, that they're honored because they did the very thing that is condemned here. For history is filled with the records of heroic and faithful men who defied the civil powers of their times in order to serve and worship God according to the light that they had received. We now honor these men for their faith and courage. But if this passage does refer to civil authorities, then we honor them for having walked contrary to the Word of God, for the Word of God tells them something entirely different. If you're familiar with history, you could consider Oliver Cromwell, one of the most remarkable characters in English history. Oliver Cromwell resisted the authorities of his day, and he struck a blow at ecclesiastical and royal tyranny from which it never recovered. Did he, in so doing this, resist the arrangement of God? Well, that's what it says here. Furthermore, in resisting the authorities of his time, he became the authority. And if men had in turn resisted him, would they have resisted the arrangement of God? Does not history abundantly witness that the highest form of Christian character has led men calmly to die rather than to be subject to the ruling powers when those powers have bidden them to do what was contrary to their conscience and convictions? Has not the faith of innumerable men led them to stand in protest on behalf of divine truth when every form of governmental authority was arrayed against them? Did not Martin Luther refuse to be subject to the ruling powers of his day when to both the Pope and the Emperor he declared, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." For when Luther stood before the imperial Diet of Worms, it was one man against an empire, not just against the Pope, but against the Emperor at that time. Now, it would seem that this would be enough problems for those who insist that this portion, Romans 13, 1 to 7, speaks of civil authorities. But Paul keeps heaping up the problems by further words. He says, "They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Now, according to this statement, these words would make perfect saints of all who rule. But we all know from experience that this is not the case. Civil authorities, too numerous to mention, have been the persecutors of those who did good and favored those who have done evil. And the inexorable facts of past and present history are such that it is impossible for you, me, or anyone else to believe that civil rulers have ever been a terror only to those who did wrong. God's word does not teach ridiculous things like that. Therefore, it is evident that the rulers in this case cannot refer to civil authorities. Now, when the balance of Paul's words are considered, in a more accurate and maybe a more literal translation, why, they make this utterly impossible. Beginning here, where it says, "You desire, do you not? You desire, you do not, to have no reason to be in fear of the authority. Well, do that which is good, and then he will commend you, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not wear the sword to no purpose. He is God's servant, an avenger to inflict punishment on evildoers." And I'm sure anyone who's able to handle the Greek will know that that translation is true to the Greek and true to the truth. Then he goes on to say, "Wherefore it is necessary to be subject, not only because of punishment, but because of conscience also. For because of this you are paying taxes also. For this cause pay ye taxes also. For they, the tax gatherers and those who rule the tax, says they are God's ministers attending on this very thing. And as I have said many times before, that while I do pay my taxes, and I grumble a bit, but nevertheless, I do not believe that the assessors and the tax collectors are God's ministers attending continually this very thing. You might ask me to believe that the moon is made of green cheese, and since I have no personal knowledge otherwise, you might convince me. But I've seen too many tax assessors and too many tax collectors and too many legislatures pass their tax laws and always pass the burden on to the people for me to believe that they're God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing." And then he says, "Render therefore to all their dues." And the Greek word means taxes, taxes to whom taxes are due, tribute to whom tribute is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Now, those who, as I said before, those who can handle the Greek, they can check the accuracy of the changes I've made in this translation. And out of 15 commentaries on the book of Romans that I have consulted, you know, commentaries on Romans are just multiplied. We think of the passage that says, "Of the making of books there is no end." And out of 15 that I have consulted, all of them hold that these words set forth the Christian's duty toward government. They set that forth. but they make no attempt whatsoever to face up to the problems that such a view imposes. Now, one of these somewhat despairingly states that it must refer to civil rulers, since there is none else that it can refer to whom it may refer. However, to ask a man with a God-given brain to believe that all tax legislators and all tax collectors and all assessors are God's ministers is to simply ask the impossible. And this we cannot believe. Now, for the dispensationalists, this is all so exceedingly simple that many people would refuse it because they don't like that which is simple. They want everything to be mysterious and esoteric and beyond the reach of common people, and the very simplicity of it would unmask their illusions. But we who are familiar with the Word of God, we know that to the 12 apostles, all, probably except one, are living right at this time. James has been put to death. But to the commissioned ones of Jesus Christ, he said to them, I give you the keys, that is authority. The key was the great symbol of authority. I give you the keys of heaven's government, that is the kingdom of the heavens, of heaven's government. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we could go on to show you that even right here in Romans, it says in verse 12, chapter 8, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. And this did not refer to civil authorities. For at this time, there were literally tens of thousands of believers among Israel scattered all over the world. And many of these had been given gifts of government and gifts of rulership and positions of authority, and they could exercise these or this authority. So if we take these spiritual authorities of the Acts period, men that God had put in this position, and we see them act and we see them work, and then all we need to do is to apply this to them because it does not speak of civil rulers. And so every soul that he is speaking to was to be subject to the superior authorities. This does not mean that every little authority could not be questioned, but the superior authorities, they were simply to be subject to them, and of course that meant that they were to submit to them in advance. For that which I am subject to, I have submitted in advance, if I am subject. And when he says, there is no authority but of God, he was referring, of course, to the apostles and to the rulers and to the governors, all of those who served in some way under God. And all of these had been arranged by God. They had been set accordingly. You will remember the record back in 1 Corinthians. Yes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says that in verse 28, God has set some in the ecclesia. Well, first was the apostles, and secondarily was the prophets, third was the teachers, and there were the miracle workers, then the gifts of healings, of helps, of governments. See it, they're governments. Diversities of tongues, and God had set these. And these men had been set, and they had been arranged so by God. And anyone at all that resisted the authority of these men, they resisted the arrangement of God, and they would receive to themselves judgment. Now, that would happen. It did happen. All we need to do is to read the record of Peter in his dealings with Ananias and Sapphira, as is recorded to us in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You'll remember it. It is in the seventh chapter. The fifth chapter, of the book of Acts. A certain man named Barnabas had a piece of land, and he sold it, and he laid the money at the apostles' feet, and of course was honored because of having done this. And then in Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price. His wife was also conscious of what he was doing. And they brought a certain part, just a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. representing, of course, that they had brought the entire price, hoping to get the glory for their liberality and the honor that would come from such a thing, but they had just brought a certain price. But Peter, who was one of the superior authorities, a man who was destined to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a man who could bind a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven and loose the thing on earth and have it loosed in heaven. Well, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep, in the idea of embezzling, back part of the price of the land? He says, while it remained, was it not your own? And it was. And after it was sold, the money was yours. It was under your own power, your own authority. But why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, you've lied unto God. And when they lied to Peter and the apostles, they had just not lied to men, they'd lied unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, that is, the spirit. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Well, the young men arose, and according to custom that time, they wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Well, it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, said unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband at the door, and they'll carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. The young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the church, the ecclesia, and upon as many as heard these things. And there you've got a demonstration of this, that those that resisted the arrangement of God would receive to themselves adverse judgment. You see it right there. You'll see it later in the case of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, in his dealings with the Roman deputy, Sergius Paulus. And I'll give you the chapter for that in just a moment. It is in the 13th chapter. Where this false Jew Bar Jesus had withstood Paul, and Paul looked upon him and struck him blind. Now this was a frightful power for God to give to men, and men might complain, but these rulers were never terror to good works. They were only a terror to evil works. And if men did that which was good, they would have praise of these men. And when these men praised you, it meant that they were speaking on behalf of God. And these men were ministers of God. They were dispensers of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword. And as I've explained before, to bear the sword is to have the ability to punish. All these men needed to do was to speak the word, and men would die, or speak the word, and men would be blind. They could do it. And they did not bear this sword. This power to punish is an empty thing, for they were ministers of God. They were avengers to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So he says, you needs be subject, not only because that there could be wrath, the anger of God, if you do not, but for also for the sake of conscience. So there was no way at all that you could say, but my conscience tells me something else. Conscience did not leave you out. And then these men had the right to lay a tribute or a tax upon the people for their support. And Paul knew that Peter did it for both himself and his wife. And Paul said that he had the right to do it, although he had foregone that right and did not exercise it. But here he says, you pay these taxes because these authorities, these who serve God, they are God's ministers, God's dispensers, attending continually on this very thing. They give their lives to this. So you render, therefore, to all their dues, whatever these dues are. If tribute is due, taxes is due, pay these taxes to these spirit authorities. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this all belongs to the Acts period, and there is no man today who can put himself in this position and make any demand whatsoever of any kind upon the people of God as if they owed him a thing. He just simply cannot do it. This belongs to the Acts period. It should be left there. We shouldn't try to carry some little part of it over and try to use it to get people to be obedient to civil authorities, because it has nothing to do with civil authorities whatsoever, but with divine authorities, with the spiritual authorities that existed in the Acts period. So having said to render, that is to pay all to their dues, he says, owe no man anything, which has nothing to do at all with doing business on credit or anything like that, or even owing a man anything. It has nothing to do with it. He's already recorded these things. If a man at this time was deserving of tribute, that would be support for him as a worker of God, then you pay that to him. If he was deserving of custom, honor, of custom I mean, getting a little ahead of myself, if custom was due, then give him that custom. Honor him as an apostle or a teacher, as whatever he was, and if fear was due, then give him the respect, the awe of the position that God had given him. Otherwise, they would be in debt to him. That's why he says, owe no man anything. It does not have to do with buying something on the installment plan or buying something today and paying for it tomorrow. And while it is wise not to be in debt, and at the present time at my age, I make it a personal principle, I want to say, not to owe any man anything. I also make that a principle by which I operate the Word of Truth ministry. I being the executive director of it, when we get a bill, we pay it. And if we do not feel we can pay it, we just do not make the account. That is the way that we work. But the only debt we're supposed to owe is to love one another. And this is a rather beautiful thought. We're always owe one another a debt of love. And every time we have the opportunity, we should pay an installment on this. Because he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's the fulfillment of it. Then he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Now those are the things he brings in. He didn't bring in the commandment that it was impossible for them to keep, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, because strictly speaking, it was impossible to keep the Sabbath as God said it should be kept when you were outside of the land. The Sabbath just could not be kept outside of the land of Israel, in a measure, but that was only in a measure. So he takes these things, which has to do with the murder and adultery, the theft and the perjury and the covetousness. He says, if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And continues and says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time. Now, here's a strange passage. They knew the time. But now is it high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And it was much nearer than when they believed. The blade stage of the growing grain was over with, the blade stage of the kingdom, the ear stage was practically over with, and the next would be the full grain in the ear. And they were really in the night period of the kingdom yet. And when the night period was over with, then the night was far spent, the day was at hand. And when they say in Scripture that the thing that is at hand, it means it's close enough that you can lay hold of it. And he goes right on to show that they could begin living right then, like they would live when the day actually came. And so he says, since the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Now that day was postponed. It was postponed not because Israel rejected, but it was postponed because God had a secret purpose, a purpose that he has been working on for 1900 years, and has been completely and entirely successful in accomplishing it. And as I've said many times before, to write into the history of his long dealings with the human race, a complete record of the grace, the love, the pity, the tenderness that's inherent in his character. And he has been doing that by means of a dispensation of grace and by acting in such a way that every act of his is an act of love and favor to the undeserving. So even then, since they could lay hold of this, he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, as if it were already here. And not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on like a garment. Like the uniform would tell you that a man is in the army. Or a uniform might tell you that a man is a policeman. Our uniform would tell you a man's in the Navy. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We identify ourselves with him. And while men may not understand this and men may not comprehend us, but we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. The flesh has so many desires that men are constantly making provision for it just to fulfill its desires. But even we cannot do that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, Paul speaks of the one who is weak. And there were many that were weak. Maybe they had not yet come to a fullness of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You always have to recognize that there are these people. They were not yet the Christ, could not be made to be the Christ rejectors. But they're still out here standing on the periphery. They have neither turned their back upon it nor turned their face toward it. And it's those who are weak. That is, especially at this time when everything was so positive and everything was so polarized. But if anyone was weak, they were to receive him. But not just to a lot of doubtful dispensations. That is, all these doubts about meats and so on, about food. Because he goes on to say that for one believeth that he may eat all things. Now it so happens that I am a man and I believe that I can eat all things. And so here is one who believes that he may eat all things, but another who is weak, he eats herbs. He's a vegetarian, that's what he eats. But he says, let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And I will not do that. If a man wants to live on vegetables, all right. But my answer to him is the answer of a friend of mine he has for all who would urge him to drink. He says, don't you try to urge me to drink, and I won't urge you to stop. So don't try to get me to stop eating meat, and I'll not try to get you to eat it. So one who may be weak, he eats herbs. But we're not to despise him because God's received both. He's paid no attention to what a man eats because what we eat does not make us acceptable to God, and what we eat will not make us rejected by God. So God's received him. Then he says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And we find today that there is a great deal of judgment of God's servants. I've had men who tell me that I should give up studying and get out and do nothing but win souls. And I tell him, you serve as the Lord has led you, and I'll serve as the Lord has led me. And, you know, in the end, I've got a great number of souls that give me the credit and thank me for having brought them to an understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in my writing, I try to write things that will lead people to put their simple trust and their confidence in Jesus Christ as the Savior. And I know this, that from the words that have come to me, the words of thanks and appreciation, that it works. So some may make a great show about winning souls, and others may do just the thing that God told them to do and see souls won as the result. So don't judge another man's servant. We serve the Lord God. I do not serve any church. Many men do, and they have to do what the church tells them. I do not serve any congregation, and but some men do. But who art thou that judge another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And the question is, who is his master? Yes, and God will hold him up, because God's able to make him stand. Then he says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Now, I happen to be a man that esteems every day alike. I can personally say that I like to have a Sunday in my life. You know what I mean by Sunday? A day when things are different. A day when I try to gather with people who love the things of the Word and try to teach the Word. It is a day that's different with me, and I like this Sunday in my life, but I'm not going to force it on to others. I'm not a six-day Sabbatarian, and I'm not a seventh-day Sabbatarian, because if one man esteems another day above another man esteemeth every day alike. Just let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and I am fully persuaded in my own mind that God never gave me, a Gentile, any day to observe or any day to keep, or that this is a part of my work or my relationship to God. Others may think differently, and I'll tell them why of my persuasion, and I have done this in my book on the Sabbath and the Sunday question. And I sometimes wonder if they're as fully persuaded in their own minds as they are persuaded by the fact that they belong to a certain denomination. This is what the denomination practices. I've noticed how quickly they change when they leave these denominations and become something else. They change very quickly. And I often wonder if it's just based upon study of the Word of God, or is it based upon some denominational principle. But let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth a day, he regardeth it unto the Lord. And to me, the Lord has a claim on every day. It may be that I shall go aside and rest a while, because I remember the Lord said his disciples, go aside, come aside and rest a while. That was a rest but a vacation for them. And there are days, but the Lord has a claim on every day as far as I am concerned. And I regard every day as having relationship to the Lord. And he that regardeth not today to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, he eateth to the Lord, and for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, the Lord, he eateth not, giveth God thanks. So I'll thank God for my meat that he gives me. You thank God for your vegetables. If you're a vegetarian, we'll have to leave it that way. In verse 7, he says, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. That is true, as John Donne said, every man's death diminishes me. And no man is an island, and no man lives to himself, or he just dies to himself. But the real truth is here that if we live unto the Lord, and if we die unto the Lord. So there is such a thing as life, and there is such a thing as death. But to the believer that he has in mind here, if we live unto the Lord. If we die in the Lord. And whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. Death doesn't change this. And with this end in view, to this end, Christ both died and he arose. Now he died and he arose, and if he had not arisen, he would still be dead. And he revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And when Jesus Christ assumes sovereignty, becomes king, he will be king not only of those who are dead, but he'll be king of all who are living. And if at that time some should be living, well then he that liveth and believeth in me shall not die, but if a man is dead, then that man shall live. That is the promise, because he is the Lord both of the dead and of the living. So he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, it is not the judgment seat of Christ. If we take the manuscripts and we check them, this tells us of the Bema and of God. And the Bema of God is simply the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we will all be standing before God's judgment. Every hour that we live, everything that we do will all be subject to the judgment of God. Today, it's all grace. It's all grace, but we'll all be standing. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And when the time comes that the kingdom becomes an actuality, God will make a judgment first of the living to see who's to be allowed to live. He'll make a judgment of the dead just to see who from among the dead are to be raised to live in his kingdom. So every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man determine this, for a judgment is a determination, that no man shall put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And that is one thing I never want to be guilty of doing, to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I have talked to men who have suffered from alcoholism, and by the help of God, and they have been able to overcome it. They know that their weakness, and that they can never take a drink again. And they tell me that you would be amazed at the amount of ridicule and urging that is heaped upon them, so that if they are in a place where there is liquor, that men will even pass the glass right under their nose and say, wouldn't you like to have a drink of this? There's no doubt about it. I know that it's done, and it isn't just an isolated incident that was told to me, but in the records of the Alcoholics Anonymous people, they tell of this again and again and again, how this takes place, and they can't understand. Well, I understand it, because men are usually afraid to be alone in their sins, and as long as one man doesn't do a thing, that often condemns the man that is doing it, and as long as one man isn't doing it, it bothers them. So just don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. I know of a man, a friend of mine, who was an alcoholic, and through coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ got straightened out, but he knows as well as I know that he could never take a drink again. He knows this. He just simply cannot do it. And so he has been free of it and clear from it and happily married with a good husband for years. And yet he knows that he could never again touch an alcoholic beverage. But he became interested in a certain church, calls itself a church, which is located here in Los Angeles in Pasadena. And he got all wrapped up in it because of its bigness. He got all wrapped up in it because of its size and their television programs and how wonderful it was that they were against evolution and so on. And I warned him, I said, but I want you to know that when you go to their meetings, you'll find out that beer will be served and you'll be expected to drink. Well, he just became angry. He just didn't believe me. I'm just making false accusations. I says, all right, check it out, and you can come back and apologize to me later, which he did. He checked it out, and he found out that they encouraged the use of, they say, alcoholic drinks in moderation. And so they would just be putting a stumbling block, an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now Paul says in verse 14, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. Nothing unclean of itself. Now, God did say that certain things were unclean. He did say this. But it became unclean just because he said it to the people of Israel. And to them, therefore, it was unclean. But it wasn't unclean in itself. That is why that the Gentile at that time could eat pork. It wasn't unclean to him. It wasn't unclean of itself. But there's nothing unclean, he says, of itself. But if he esteems anything to be unclean, and a man could esteem it to be unclean because God has so pronounced it, well, then to him it was unclean. So he says, if your brother be grieved with thy meat, which would be your food, that is what you eat, you might be walking uncharitably, without charity. And so be careful, don't destroy him with thy food for whom Christ died. This is the brother who is weak in the flesh, and just don't destroy him with your food for whom Christ died. So don't let your good be evil spoken of, because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Here's a reference to the kingdom of God. I'm afraid I'm going to need more time to deal with this, but many people say that this is a definition, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, we know that. But if you know what the kingdom of God is, it's just righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that's all that there is to the kingdom of God. They say that this defines it. Well, I do not believe that. I believe that there is more to the kingdom of God than this. And as to what this passage means and the declaration made here, I'll have to take that up in the next study, because this is an important passage, constantly abused and misused in connection with the great truth of the kingdom of God, which I define as being God's government to be upon this earth in a future time after God has assumed the sovereignty and intervened in the affairs of men. But my time is up. I will need to stop. I thank you for listening. It has been my privilege to teach you. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.